and reading from Matthew 20, starting at verse 29 and reading through to 21, verse 11. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Going on to chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
Thanks, Alan. Please keep a Bible open at Matthew 20 and 21. And there's no outline, as John mentioned before, Ian's computer melted down. But that's all right. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we think about this part of his word. Father God, we confess that we tend to underestimate how much we need your word for clarity. For true vision of Jesus, the kind of vision which enables us to see ourselves and our world rightly. And so we thank you for another opportunity to read and listen and to see. And we pray that this morning the Spirit would give life. He'd give light and sight to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rico Tice is an English pastor and preacher, and he presents the material in the Christianity Explored course that John mentioned earlier during the announcements that we're going to do in Term 2. And in one of the sessions, he tells the story of the time when he was invited out to lunch, and he arrived early at the restaurant, and he waited on the sort of the stairs and a bit of a landing off the main dining room. And he says, "Standing opposite me was another man. I vaguely recognised him but thought nothing of it, so as English people do, we gave each other a sheepish nod and stood there awkwardly for 5 minutes in total silence, from 12:55 to 1 o'clock. Anyway, at 1 o'clock a man came from around the corner, looked up at the man beside me and exclaimed, 'Ah, William, there you are. We're in the private dining room.' It turns out it was Prince William. I'd been with him for 5 whole minutes and we had nothing better to do than to talk to each other, and I hadn't said a single word, and now I'd lost the opportunity." And he says, "Sadly, all I saw was a handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king." Now, as Rico Tice goes on to point out in Christianity Explored, that missing Prince William's identity doesn't really matter. he just kind of missed out on a once-in-a-lifetime conversation. But when you come to the passage that Alan just read for us this morning, sometimes getting somebody's identity right really matters. It makes a big difference, namely Jesus' identity. You know, a Rico Tice type moment when it comes to Jesus means that you'll miss out on more than just an interesting and memorable conversation. Now, I guess it's the kind of the curse of being British, that very proper way of not making a big deal about oneself that didn't help Rico. I mean, Wills doesn't make it easy for Rico. He doesn't sort of lean over with the big handshake, "Hello, I'm Wills, second in line to the throne, and it's your pleasure to make my acquaintance." There's none of that. Maybe you've noticed this as you've read the Gospels, particularly Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is very English. He's very proper and reserved. He's sheepish about his identity. So if you think back to the beginning of this term, to chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, where Jesus' true divine colours shine through, Peter, James and John are there, and he says to them, "Don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead." He heals people and he says, "Hey, don't tell anyone." Peter in chapter 16 calls him the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he says, "Just keep that to yourself." Well, there's none of that here now, is there? In Matthew 20 and 21, there's none of that. I will see more in a moment. There's some very deliberate statements about his identity that he makes. And that's because we're coming to the climax of Jesus' story. This is coming into the last week of his life. It's time, if you want, to go public. There's a big reveal going on. And there's recognition by some. Some recognise and some don't. But the way you recognise Jesus matters. The way you recognise him affects the way you relate to him, the way you think about him, the way you talk about him, how you live, how you follow him. Now, getting into this morning, we find ourselves in a crowd following Jesus. They're coming from Galilee with him, through Jericho, as Matthew mentions there in verse 29 of chapter 20, and up to Jerusalem. And what you see first is that it's actually the blind who really see. They see before they see. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20 there. Matthew tells us there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And I don't think it's explicit yet, but this is part of that big reveal that Jesus does. You know, he deliberately takes the same route that Joshua took in the Old Testament across the Jordan through Jericho into the Promised Land, the conquest of Israel. And I wonder if the crowd are picking up on that. They're picking up the cues here and they're getting a little bit excited. And as I've been saying sort of week in, week out over the last term, remember, Jesus is coming to set up a kingdom. That's what his disciples understand that he's doing, whatever they think that means exactly. The crowds coming with him from Galilee to Passover in Jerusalem, they're kind of getting excited. This is almost like back to the good old days. Joshua, Passover, Exodus, all that kind of stuff's kicking around in here. And I think that's why they shush up the blind men there in verse 31. Shush. Jesus has very important kingdom-building business to attend to in Jerusalem, and it's got nothing to do with scabby, disabled, blind beggars like you guys. It's not for you. Actually, people like that were excluded, they thought, from any kind of kingdom. Well, actually, it's got everything to do with guys like that. In fact, this is almost a rerun exactly of a similar kind of event where two blind men come to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 9, shouting the same sort of thing, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and Jesus cares about them there. Consistently, he's the one in the Gospels who has compassion on the untouchables. The lepers, the blind, the lame, the nobodies, little children, the people who are left out and normally left over, they're in. And that's the irony here, isn't it? The crowd with physical sight, they don't really see what Jesus is about. They don't see what his kingdom's about. They don't see what the blind men see. That this is the Lord, the Son of David. He's the one who restores sight. Now, there's something helpful that I'd missed out, and one of the commentators picks it up. Who else in the Bible restores sight? None of the Old Testament prophets do. None of the apostles do. They do similar things to Jesus. But say in Isaiah around, say, chapter 35, it's the Messiah, the son of David, but the greatest son of David, the one who is the Lord, God in the flesh, who gives sight to the blind. Only God can do this kind of thing. You know, they don't ask him to ask God to do it for them. They just point blank ask him, give us our sight. They see in this man Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah, the son of David, but he is God in the flesh with us. Emmanuel, as he's called back in Matthew chapter 1. That's a startlingly clear vision of Jesus for some blind blokes, isn't it? I bought a TV set for the creche the other week. You go into the Good Guys and there's this big wall of tellies down on the back wall and there's these massive ones, you know, the size of the screen behind me, flat screen, incredibly sharp resolution, vibrant colours. Their vision of Jesus, their image of him is like that. Not like the poxy little 32-inch thing that I walked out of the store with, but that's what their vision is like, breathtakingly sharp. Now, where does it come from? I suspect it's a faith thing. It's a hearing thing. I'm not trying to push the text too hard, but in verse 30, they hear that Jesus is coming. That's what tips them off. And maybe they've heard something else about him. I think it's interesting that they don't beg for money. They don't beg for anything else. They cut to the chase. They beg for him to show the kind of mercy that the son of David, the greatest son of David, was always going to show. In verse 33. And he does that. And they get it right again, don't they, after he heals them. Verse 34, after getting their physical sight, they start following him, following the king. And in the Gospels, that's always implicitly to Jerusalem and to a cross. That's where disciples of Jesus go. I think it's a great reminder straight up for us this morning that you don't need to see to believe. Actually, you need to believe in order to see. And that belief comes through hearing and reading and listening to Jesus as Matthew writes about him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's clear focus and true vision of Jesus here. There's no second-hand smoke about him. It's not how you want him to be. It's how he reveals himself on his terms in the Scriptures. The longer I do this, the more I'm convinced that the point of us getting together on Sundays, getting together each week and opening the Scriptures and reading them and preaching from them, is to help us to recognise Christ wherever we find ourselves in the Bible, whatever we're reading. We've spent the week, if you like, being blinded, you know, punched in the eyes by the world, the flesh and the devil. And we need to get the great ophthalmologist, the Holy Spirit, in the word that he authors about Christ to help us to believe. Jesus touches your eyes. He touches the eyes of your heart, so that you see him, you see yourself, you see the world his way, and you follow him with eyes wide open. That's what we're doing this morning. You follow him like these two men do. So you don't need to see to believe. Faith leads to real sight. And what we see now, really, in the rest of the passage reinforces that it's of no great advantage to have physical sight when it comes to following Jesus. We're still in the crowd. And we're going to think now about how the fully sighted, physically, are actually very blind. And again, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus has been keeping his identity secret, but now he makes it really clear. And I think that makes sense of this kind of this horse play, or is it it's donkey play, isn't it, in chapter 21? Coming from Bethpage on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, he sends two disciples ahead of him. And if you look there in verse 2 of chapter 21, he says, go into the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. That's the son of a donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away. Now, maybe it is supernatural foresight on Jesus' part when it comes to this. Maybe it's a prearranged kind of arrangement that he's worked out with somebody, and timing-wise that actually works. And there's a password, you know, the Lord has need of them. Does he ride on both animals? Don't know. Don't really care. But we do know from verses 6 and 7 that it happens. It happens just as he says it would. And it says he's really Lord, isn't it? He's the one who's in control, even over the son of a donkey. Adam, the first son of God, was supposed to have mastery over all of the animals. And here's Jesus, the true Son of God, the second Adam, with real mastery over even a donkey's colt. An unridden animal. needs mummy donkey to come with it to even bring it to Jesus for him to get on. Real mastery. But there's more to this. I mean, why does, verse 3, why does he need them? I mean, Jesus has walked everywhere around Galilee, all the way from there to Jerusalem. Why the quadrupeds now? Well, he's making a statement, isn't he? That's what Matthew's wanting you to see. He's deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It's self-promotion, which we don't normally like, but for Jesus it's totally right. He's saying, guess who I am? There's a bit of Genesis 49 in here. Jacob prophesies about a ruler coming out of the tribe of Judah, tethering together his donkey and his colt. But more specifically, verse 4, this took place to fulfill, so it's deliberate, what was spoken through the prophet. And it's actually two prophets, a bit of Isaiah and a bit of Zechariah. Say to daughter Zion, that is the people of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Isaiah 62, say to the daughter Zion, see your salvation comes. In Zechariah chapter 9, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. How do you know that? He's riding a donkey in the colt of a donkey, gentle and humble. It's a publicity stunt. I mean that in the best possible way. This isn't some sort of shonky grab for attention. It's like he's, like you probably all wish I could do, preach without words. He's using recognisable symbols from Zechariah. It's like a facial recognition software in buildings, you know, that picks up the identifying features of somebody's face and nails them, their identity, saying, join the dots, run the features, donkey, colt, gentle, humble, Messiah, salvation. And assuming the crowds are across Zechariah 9, he's saying something about what kind of salvation he brings. Actually, if you read around in Zechariah chapter 9, remember the context of Old Testament quotes is lurking in the background when the New Testament writers use it. In Zechariah 9 verse 10, the king comes to bring salvation. How? He takes away the chariots, the war horses, the bows, the arrows, the stuff of war. He comes to bring a universal and lasting peace. He comes as a king who's bent on conquest, but not the king that they probably wanted. You know, who will ride into Jerusalem on a big white stallion, sword drawn, eyes blazing, army in tow, get rid of the Romans, get rid of Herod, sit on a big golden throne with his 12 buffed disciples on 12 thrones. Not what they wanted, but he's the king who's promised long ago who would go into battle, are bent on a very different kind of conquest. Because you see, a little further along in Zechariah chapter 9, we probably should have read it this morning, it's the blood of the covenant that that king has with his people that actually deals with their worst enemies. A blood that Jesus, the king himself, will shed as he gets on his throne. And not a throne made out of solid gold, a throne that's made out of two hunks of wood. It's blood that covers your sin and my sin. Blood that actually turns away God's wrath and restores daughter Zion. That's what he wants you to see. That's what he wants the crowd to see. He wants Jerusalem to see. And he's deliberately pushing us to recognise who he is. And this is where now you see that actual physical sight doesn't really help. You see, there's two responses from the crowd here. And of course, Jerusalem. But let's focus on the crowd, because I think that's who we're walking with this morning. They've come with Jesus from Galilee up to Jerusalem for Passover. The first part of their response in verses 8 and 9, have a look at it. A very large crowd, when they see this, they spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and behind him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. They are amped. They're excited. If you know John's Gospel, some of them have just seen Jesus raise the dead, raise Lazarus to life. They've just seen him give sight to two blind men. I think that makes sense of this over-the-top response, but they're joining the dots. The facial recognition software that's kind of hardwired into the minds of Jewish people by their scriptures, it's working. They're rolling out the red carpet for him. This is a royal procession. Hosanna, the footnote in the NIV tells you, they're calling out for him to save them. Come and save us, whatever that means in their minds. And it's not off the cuff. It's actually directly out of Psalm 118, a Passover psalm. Jesus is taking all the cues out of the Messiah's playbook, and they're responding by singing all the notes that they should be singing out of the Messiah's songbook, the Psalms. That's great sight. That's really good. But this is where it gets interesting. You see the second part of their response. And full sight isn't always a great help. So verse 10, you look at Jerusalem in verse 10 there. The whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Now, that's the big question of Matthew's gospel, big question of this passage. Who do you recognise? As far as I can tell, this is the first time Jesus has been into Jerusalem since starting ministry in Galilee. Who is this? The city quakes. I think it's because any talk of a king tends to shake the city of Jerusalem. It did that when he was born, if you remember earlier on in this gospel. Who is this? Now, I'm not sure it's genuine interest or excitement. As I understand it, you can see the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. People in the city would have seen this kind of ragtag procession of Galileans walking down and up again, palm branches, whooping and hollering, and in the middle of it all is a man on a baby donkey. Who is this? Does he think he's a king? Is he trying to be the Messiah? He's making it very easy for them to see who he is, but I don't think they're that excited. And this cold response from Jerusalem, it then shows you the eye problem of the crowd. Because how do they answer? Look at verse 11 there, right at the end. Who is this? Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee. It's the same crowd that's just been walking with him. What they're saying is true, but it's inadequate, isn't it? It's not this is the Lord, the King of Glory, that John mentioned earlier in Psalm 24, who's come to save us. Let's receive him and get excited about that. Prophets don't save. And Nazareth and Galilee, it's not some hometown pride thing, I don't think. It's like saying, this is Jesus from Bogantown in Rednecksville. They don't share the faith. They don't share the spiritual sight of those two blind men earlier. And why is that? I think it could be that it's dangerous to call anyone king when there's already a king in Jerusalem. That's part of it. But hostility, it really does make us clam up, doesn't it? It's like they've talked these people out of their initial excitement. And that happens easily for us, doesn't it? You know, if you remember coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, that first recognition of who he is, that he's king, that he's saviour, he's the best thing since sliced bread, and you sort of can't stop talking about him. And then you're met with the cold shoulder, the rolled eyes from your family and friends, or the hostility, and we start to then kind of go soft on Jesus. Be quiet about him. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that we're living in an increasingly harder culture. You know, the city of Jerusalem around us. It's hard to things of the gospel. I was chatting with my dad on the phone the other night, and he was telling me about my mum. She teaches school scripture, as they call it, in New South Wales, in a public school near their place. She has done for 27 years. And this is the first year where the classroom teachers actually bothered to take the rules seriously and sat in the class with her. And that's because I think it's a new teacher. And Dad was saying she's quite disruptive. She sort of gets behind Mum and does stuff on the board and moves things around and calls kids out of the class and starts talking to kids while my mum's trying to talk. Usually when she's getting to the pointy end of her lesson about Jesus, the need for forgiveness, trusting him. And the temptation is, I think, when I hear that, is for my mum. I know my mum well enough to know that she'd probably say, oh, I don't need this anymore. Thankfully, she's made a sterner stuff than that. But anyway, the crowd, you know, they really, I think, warn us about how the mood of the culture around us towards Christian things, whether it's disdain for Jesus or disinterest in him, it can make us talk about him less in quantity, but certainly in quality as well. Speak less about him than we should. Think less about him than we should. And we follow him, but in the wrong way. That's what the crowd's doing here. The pressure moves us from saying he's Lord of everything, absolutely unique king, demands our complete allegiance, to, oh, he's kind of an inspiring guy and he's helpful for me. He might be helpful for you. He helps me to be a better person. And folks, that's a slippery slope going with the crowd. Jacob Reynolds, he's the principal of the Irish Bible Institute, and he talks about how he got converted to Christ in the early 1970s. He grew up Catholic in the Republic of Ireland. And in that time and place, everyone's Catholic. Actually, to be Irish is to be Catholic. It's the state religion. But he started attending a little Baptist church of about 20 or so people. And at the same time, so as not to cause offence to his mum and dad, he kept going to Mass. So he'd go to Mass and then go and hang out with the Baptists. And on any given Sunday in his hometown, just kind of given the statistics, you know, 25,000 people in his town would be at Mass. In his church alone that he was going to, 2,000 people. Imagine going to church with 2,000 people. One of the mornings, he's sitting there going through the motions, and he thought to himself, how can this many people get it wrong when it comes to Jesus? And 20 people down the road be right. The reading this morning was from the Gospels. It was from Matthew 27, just a week on from this passage, and the priest read out about how Pilate released Barabbas. He asked the crowd, what do you want me to do, release to you Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? And the crowd say, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Asked Pilate. The crowd say, crucify Jesus. And Pilate again asks, what has he done wrong? The crowd say, let him be crucified. And the priest finished reading the gospel, and Jacob Reynolds thought to himself, well, actually, if the crowd was wrong then, they can be wrong now. And he never went back. And here in Matthew's gospel, the crowd are getting it right, then kind of right, and then in a week's time, they get it really wrong. Don't follow the crowd. Actually, don't follow Christians who are Christians by name, I think, and then start to go soft on Jesus because it looks like it's going to go easier for them. And don't let the hardness and coldness, the indifference of our culture around us, to cause us to go fuzzy and hazy on Jesus in terms of our recognition of him. Recognition really matters. It really shapes the way that you live as a follower of Jesus. It changes everything. Rico Tice fails to recognise his future king, misses out on a once-in-a-lifetime conversation for 5 minutes. That is no biggie. Failing to recognise the one who's king, truly king now, the stakes are much higher into the future. So do you recognise the king? The facial features of the gentle, humble king who comes to save, the one who comes to bring peace with God for you. If you don't recognise him, you miss that. If you're not sure, if you're sitting there this morning thinking, actually, I don't know if I really do recognise him, don't fret if you recognise that. I think that's actually part of the way in which Jesus fixes our eyes. And just like he grants the request of these two blind men, give us our sight, he'll do that for anyone who asks. And if he can fix these two men's physical eyes, he can definitely fix the eyes of your heart. How about I pray for us? Father God, we want to thank you that as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't come in as some pretend Messiah scrambling for people's attention and just wanting to draw a crowd. As he rides in on a colt, the baby of a donkey, he makes it really clear what kind of king he is. Not just the king who fulfills Old Testament prophecy, but the king who is gentle and humble. The saviour king who saves us, not just from earthly enemies, like a culture that's becoming harder and colder towards him and to us. And we thank you that he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey bent on conquest, bent on going to the cross to deal with the enemies of sin and death. Father, we need the touch of Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Word to give us sight. So help us when the pressure is on to go with the crowd to not do that. Help us to see Jesus as he is. Keep our eyes open, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this? He's the one who takes our sin. He dies the death that's ours. He rises up from the grave. This is God redeeming us. Let's sing together, You Are My Son. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks again for being here today. We just reaffirm the welcome to stay for lunch and have some morning tea with us this morning. Jeff's talk today has talked about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is there recognition? He also said we need to believe to see who he is. We believe he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and we will sing that now to close our service.